Okay, now that you're expecting great things, it's just me, all right? You know, it was funny. Gib's so funny, isn't he? Last Sunday night, he's talking, he's saying, yeah, and Greg's going to minister. And then he says, Mike, too. And after I give Mike his notes and tell him what, remember that? Yeah, I'm going to tell him what to say. I remember that, too. And that, we know that's not going to happen. So tonight, I just want to begin by saying thank you, Pastor Gib. The world has not had a preacher like you since the days of Paul. Oh, wait. Oh, those are Gib's notes. Sorry, I wasn't going to read that. Yeah. Okay, you can erase that off the tape before. This doesn't get on the internet, right? Rip Gib will listen to it in California. I'll get a phone call. Well, tonight, open up your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. And in John chapter 15, if you were there, you can keep your fingers or tear off a chunk of the bulletin and put it there. And we're going to talk about a subject that really may seem common, but it's just such an important issue in the church and lacking in the church today. A lot of my discussions with people and believers in the U.S. and around the world often is the strength of the weakness of the church and its witness in the world today and amongst itself. And a lot of Christians today and a lot of us in the U.S. and North America, we have a real sense of lack of strength and endurance, so to speak, to be able to get into this world and to contend and compete with the world. And it's my firm belief that we as the church should strongly be engaging the world and contending with, as Greg spoke of this morning, in the world of ideas, but also just in general in the gospel, bringing the gospel to bear in a relevant way to the world. And so 1 John chapter 4 is going to bring that. And, you know, as we look at this, keeping in mind the author of this is John the Apostle, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, the one who wrote the book of Revelation, the one who wrote the three letters. So he's quite a few of his writings have been put into our New Testament. And at this point, he's quite an old man now. It's probably AD 90. He's an older man. He's probably living in the city of Ephesus. And he's an elder. He's writing these things out to the church, the believers, to the beloved. We hear the word beloved because his passion, his compassion is so strong toward those who believe, and he sees the struggles. And what's interesting to me is oftentimes we feel, well, the trials that we have today are so unique than what the church had 2,000 years ago, and I don't think so. And Paul's writings today, I think, will show that, as often the Bible does show us these things. You know, John walked with Jesus for 3 years. He saw these things. He was a young man, then he was a fisherman, one of the sons of thunder. We get the idea oftentimes because he was the one who laid his head on Jesus' bosom that he might have been a mellow sort of guy. But I think he was more of a rough and tumble fisherman ready to go, you know, at the drop of a hat. I think he was, as the title Sons of Thunder, we see him ready to call down fire on people who didn't walk quite in line with his form of doctrine. Now, I know none of us are like that here, right? You know? So, we see that John is writing a letter. And as you read, if you go back and read from the beginning, you really don't have an identity to the particular community that he's writing. But we do know that he's writing to the community of believers. And that that John knew them well and himself was well known to them. And that they were facing a threat of false doctrine. And a threat of understanding and grasping the love of God and what it meant in their lives. And that's the portion we're going to grab today. Both threats are relevant to our lives and our culture this very day. So as we enter into this, we're going to be listening to an elder of the church, John, a statesman. Someone who's going to speak into our lives as we're ready to hear it. This is going to be a teaching that's going to be relevant to us today. And I hope that our hearts and our minds are ready for this. And I hope that we're up, and myself included, are up to this challenge. As I was studying for this, it was quite amazing how relevant it is. I get the chance to travel around the world, and I do humanitarian aid and disaster response. I work in a lot of Muslim, Buddhist, and Hindu regions, and engage people of those faiths. I've engaged different imams or Buddhist priests or different types of people who are strong in their faith. And it's really interesting. One of the more interesting things is how in helping people, an active love and love taking action, what that does. I worked in Darfur for a number of years and now in other places. And when I was in Darfur, and I've had other people come say this similar thing, the leaders would come and we would meet, we would discuss their needs. We would come up with solutions, we'd work together. In the course of our time there, they would begin becoming more and more transparent. And one of the most interesting things they'd always say to me was, we always knew, you know, whenever we have someone come and help us, like you, we know they're Christians. We know they're Christians because the Muslims don't come and help us. The Buddhists don't come and help us. And why do we do that? Why is that? It's a wonderful statement, and that's the way it needs to be. And that's the way that our community here in Orlando, that's the way the world around us should see it. They should say, the people who come and help us, who are they? They're Christians. How do they know we're Christians? Well, the love that they see. Let's look at 1 John. Let's read a little bit out of there. 1 John chapter 7. We'll start in 1 John chapter 4. If you found chapter 7, you better get another Bible. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Love. This word in this book is used some 43 times, or in this letter, some 43 times. It's often used. And the word itself is confused by a lot of times as to what the real meaning of love is. And we see in our world, of course, we might say, love in a trite way. I love football. I love baseball. I love chocolate ice cream. I love my wife. And it all kind of washes out into this one word and to grasp the depth of the meaning. Now in the scriptures in the Greek, they used three words. One is eros, which is the sensual love, which oftentimes we know that love's equated in that way in the world, in the same, using the same word that we use for other kinds of love. We also have the word phileo, or like the city of Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Phileo is brotherly type of love, is a brotherly love, that sort of love. And then there's agape. And that is a Christian love, or love that was used, that Paul took and used in a sense, and the other authors of Scripture took and used to describe the type of love that God has for man and that we, in turn, should have for others, as well as for God himself. It's not an impulsive love. It's not a love of feeling. It doesn't necessarily run with our natural inclinations. It may go absolutely against what our feelings may be telling us. And it doesn't spend its time on those who we have some affinity toward and some particular liking. Love seeks the welfare of all. Love looks for the good of all. And it doesn't wish ill on any. Jesus said, love your enemies and do good to those who spitefully use you. Love seeks opportunity to do good to all men, and especially to those of the household of faith. As Paul tells us in Galatians. Now, he begins this sentence or this verse here with the word beloved. And you can just, again, think of Paul, an older man with great compassion and great concern speaking to these people who are like his children. Think of this evening as we're talking, as John is speaking to you, as someone he really cares about. There's things in your life tonight that you need to have God speak into. And I think Paul is like this John is this grandfatherly figure. I'm going to get it straight sooner or later. It's this grandfatherly figure looking over us to try to teach us these things through the words that he's written. So he says, beloved, let us love one another. Love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. It's a key essential part to salvation, to our salvation experience. And it says, everyone who loves is born of God. And in order to truly love, to truly have the agape love, we have to know God. There may be someone here tonight who doesn't know God, who's struggling with this and not really understanding what love is. And truly, in the end, the final say in this is you have to know Christ as your personal Savior to know God, because we're going to hear more about this in a little bit. But there's an essential nature to knowing love and knowing God. And he who does not love, who does not love, does not know God. And then and literally it means never knew God. He who does not love never really knew God, because for God is love. Now, when John wrote this, he wrote this not in some sort of theological argument sense. He wrote it in a relational sense. And so many times we grab our scripture and we begin looking for the argument. We look for the rationalization, for the justification. We look for the scripture, how we can grab a hold of it and describe it and go explain to somebody the love of God. And John's not doing that. John's telling us that God is love. By nature, God is love. Part of his nature, is love. Now, keep in mind that it doesn't say love is God. It's not some sort of pantheistic belief, or it's not some sort of New Age thing where all is love and love is God and we're all one together in this world. It's not that at all. God is distinct and separate from creation, yet he's immanent or within all of creation itself. Yet God But love is not God. It's like the Bible tells us that God is light and in him is no darkness. The Bible also tells us that God is spirit, and those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. The authors and John is telling us and using words to describe the nature of God that we can get a grasp of this. And so in this portion of scripture, in light of this subject, God is love is the way that he's using to describe the nature of God, to help us with the commands that he's about to explain to us. Let's look at verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So, first, here's what love looks like. The love of God is manifested. That means it was made evident, shown to us. This is what it looks like. God sent his only begotten Son into the world to be a propitiation for us. Now, that word propitiation, I like that. It's a nice big word and sounds good. It means, it's not something we use commonly every day. You know, you don't walk down the street, hey, you know, I'm going to be a propitiation for you today. And it's like, well, if you do, I'm going to punch you in the nose. Propitiation means a satisfaction. It's actually a term that was utilized out of the pagan world, but it meant a satisfaction to God. It satisfied a debt. It was a payment for a debt, a satisfaction, a complete rendering or a satisfaction for a debt. And so it says that God sent his only Son into the world, begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this sets the basis for our love and a demonstration for our love. And we know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is powerful. Don't ever, ever let these words become trite. Take that and compare it to every other faith system in the world that mankind ever has ever believed in and believes in today. God loves the world so much, and he knew we were so lost and so incapable. And all the systems of the world, they strive and they work and they try to be good enough to achieve the different states of existence and goodness and all the things that they're supposed to do. And they know they're coming up short and they try harder and they become angrier, they become distant or remote, whatever that they do. And God says, here I am. Here I am. And I sent my Son that you might live. He sent His Son to be the satisfaction for our sins, the complete satisfaction. There's nothing left for you to do. You can't make God any happier with you. You can't make God love you anymore. You can't do more for God to make Him love you, to be more saved. You're saved. You're in. That's it. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you are saved. If you believe in these things that Scripture has told us, you are saved. And in this is love. Not that we loved God, but He loved us. He didn't wait to love us. Love in itself and agape love isn't something that you, because you love something or someone because you have an affinity towards it. It's not, oh, I like this person because he's such a better person than this other person. God didn't look out in the world like that. God looked out the world and saw all of us lost. And we measure our sins amongst one another and say, well, her sin's worse than mine or his worse, you know. And God doesn't look at the world like that. God looked at the world and said, one sin, you're toast. But I want you. I love you. And He brought us an opportunity for eternal life. And you know, it's like C.S. Lewis said, religion is God's attempt, is man's attempt to reach God. But Christianity is God's attempt to reach man. So God sent His only Son to be that propitiation, that offering, that satisfaction for all our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to, what? Love one another. How did He do it? How did He love us? He gave His all. Well, after we get to that point, my question is, okay, what does that look like? What does that look like in my life? Because if God so loved me, Mike, so I also ought to love you. What does that look like? See, a lot of times we struggle with taking it from the concept and putting it down and where the rubber meets the road. I think tonight will help a little bit. Let's look at verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. Now, no one has seen God at any time. Period. Bang. Well, what about Moses on the mountain? What about Isaiah? Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. He's high and lifted up. What about John in the book of Revelation? I saw the Son of Man. His face was like the sun in its brightness, and on and on. And I fell like down. I was like one who was dead. What about the Afghans who've told me about their visions of seeing Jesus? And what about the stories we hear about the guy who died and saw the light at the end of the tunnel, went to that light, and he saw God, and God told him to go back? I don't know. I don't know. Whatever. What I do know is no one has seen God in the fullness of His glory, for no one can see me and live, God has declared. And so there's no man has seen the fullness of God at any one time. Now, it's interesting, he says, period. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. That word perfected means to brought to completion or fullness. It's the fullness of the example of God's love. So here we go and start feeling the responsibility now. Now, I've always thought, and I've shared it before, it still perplexes me. And I just wonder, you know, God could stick His face out of the clouds and say, repent. And all the world would just, or send angels and say, repent. And the world would be dropped in fear. Some reason God has decided to use you and I. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? It's pretty amazing. Now, some of you are pretty good looking, but you're not as good looking as these angels, at least in my book. I mean, at least, you know, you're not sparkling like lightning, and you don't, you know, all that, that's the descriptions that we ever see of angels. But He chose to use us. And if we love one another, God abides in us. Okay, there it is. God has set up a dwelling place in you and I. Did you know that you're not your own, that you were bought with a price? Did you know that? Therefore, what? Glorify what? God in your body, right? So here we are, and we're given this response. So God abides in us. Here's God, He's living here. No one's seeing God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is made full and complete and demonstrated in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. We abide in Him, and He in us. Now, this is a common theme that John has grasped. And we're going to see it in a minute. Again, if we remember reading in John 15 about abiding. We in Him, and Him in us. Him in us, and we in Him. It's an essential part for us to know. And we know this because how? Because why? Because He has given us His Spirit. He has given us His Spirit. The Spirit of God. The Spirit that Jesus said He would not leave us as orphans. That He would send another Comforter. One who was the Spirit of truth. The Spirit who would teach us all things we have need of knowing. Who would show us things to come. So He's given us His Spirit, and the Spirit is the seal that Paul talks about, of our salvation. He's given us the Spirit of God. Do you have the Spirit of God in you, living in you? Do you have the Spirit of God, the seal of salvation of God in you? Is God abiding you, and His Spirit bearing testimony of that in your life? This is essential, first of all, for you personally. And the evidence of that is many, but, in the scriptures, it talks about walking in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. There's elements of a Spirit-filled life, of people of us who are followers of Jesus, who through the working and obedience to God, we have a life that bears testimony that God really does live in me. And it's not like just some nice guy down the street. There's something different. These same people that would come to me, they would say, well, we have in Darfur or other places, they would come and they'd say, these other organizations come and help us, but there's something different about you. And talking about our people, the ones that we send in that are followers of Jesus, who go in and the love of God, and they say, it's different with you. And that's the way I think with any of you. And I can tell you right now, if you were to go out into the world as a believer, whether it's the youth ministry, or whether it's the prison ministry, or in your classroom at school, or in your home with your family, if you love people, there will be a distinct and different method, a light about you that is different than anybody else. You don't have to try to be different. You already are. You're a unique person. You are peculiar. You are a peculiar people. And peculiar not only in the sense of kind of quirky sometimes, but you're peculiar in the sense that it's just different than the world. We are. So let's, as we are that naturally, let's intentionally put that into our lives. Well, He's given us His Spirit. Now let's look at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us the Spirit. And verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. This gets to be really compact. This is getting really, really compact into you. You personally. Do you understand? This isn't stretching it out from way over here is God, and then Jesus and the Spirit, and way over here is me, and then here's the world, and it's all compact into one package. You are the package. You are the package that God has left into the world as His gift. And He says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior to the world. We have seen. John literally saw Jesus. He walked with him. You and I have seen Jesus in one another. We have seen Jesus in some way that has drawn us to where we have given our hope and life to Him. And we are followers of Him now. Now, the next thing is to testify. We must testify. We must bear testimony. We must make a defense. We must declare to the world that Jesus is the Savior. That Jesus, the Son, is the Savior of the world. And once we start moving down this way, all that loving one another has another aspect. Because Jesus also says, just remember in John 15, if the world hated me, the world's going to hate you. And we don't like that. I don't like that. I don't like to be hated. But we don't have to try to be hated. We just go and we continue to act in love, and we will reap the pressures of the world and the enemy who's trying to violently disrupt our work and our lives. Now, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And there it is again. John is making this point that God abides in us and we abide in God. There's a living together, the idea of this closeness of our relationship. And he and we have known and believed the love God has for us. We have known and believed. That word known is a word, gnosko, means to know by experience. And believe is to trust in, to rely on, and to cling to. I know by experience the love of God. I know by faith the love of God. See, our life, our experience in Christ isn't just faith and something hoped for. It's that, but it's also things that we have seen and things that we have grasped and things that God gives us experiences in our life also of His love. And then He says again, God is love. God is love. Now, as we wrap our minds more and more around this statement, this truth of the nature of God, let that be the tint that we look out, the coloring that we look out at the world with, that God is love and God's passion is toward the world. I mean, just think about you and I a lot of times, how much we want God's love and God's compassion upon us. And in turn, we should be reflecting that out to a world. That's what the world's looking for. The world's not looking for a good argument, a good apologetical argument. I used to do street ministry. And I remember early in my early days, I didn't even really know what a Mormon was. And I saw these guys on bicycles, and I had been a Christian, serving the Lord about 3 weeks. And I never read the Bible before because I knew it was going to tell me to live my life differently. So I avoided it. And I started reading. I'd been reading 3 weeks, and I said, I'm going to go tell somebody about Jesus. And I saw these guys riding his bike down. I was like, hey, you know, and they came over and they were happy to talk to me. Well, after about 10 minutes, I realized I better go back and read a little bit more, man. And all the years I did this, talking to Mormons or different people and atheists and non-believers, I realized, it took me a long time to learn this, but really, I never did argue anybody into the kingdom of God. You ever realize that? No, and you can present the best argument in the world, and nobody says, oh, what must I do to be saved? Gee, that was such a good argument. They want to know, well, what does it mean? Everybody's looking for love, that Jesus-shaped hole in their heart, the compassion and forgiveness of sin. They all know they're guilty, and surely apologetics and those things kind of have a place to open up that door of opportunity. But as soon as that door opens up, you're building a bridge pronto to make a way for them to come to Christ. And it's a welcoming arms of Jesus. And Jesus is like this. Come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come. Too many times we act like the rest of the world's systems, and we say, yeah, well, to come to Jesus, you have to really have the proper view on the end times, and you have to understand this and that. And, you know, we start making these rules up, and you know, that's not God. It's not God. So he says that he goes on to see, and he says here in verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And again, John's making that point. We abide in God, God abides in us. In fact, he says, abides in love. To abide in love, to abide in God, and God in him. Abiding in love, to live in love. To build, to abide means to build like a building, a dwelling place. And your dwelling place is in the place of love. Your dwelling place is in the place of love. And in the place of God. And God lives in us and we in him. Let's look at verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in the world. Now the New Living Translation says, I like this translation, so I'm going to read it. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment. But we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in the world. A confidence builder. How many of you are afraid of the day that you're going to face God? You're all going to face them. How many of you are afraid of that day of judgment? I mean, why should we be afraid? Why? Because it's an awesome thing. Actually, we should be excited. But there's a problem, and we're going to talk about fear in a minute. But we find the day of judgment. Remember Matthew 25. Note that down. If you don't remember the scene of the goats and the sheep and God and the sitting on the throne of his Jesus, sitting on the throne of his glory and all his glory with all the angels of God and all the saints and everybody that ever lived before. And I mean, just the scene is in such an incredibly awesome event. It's frightening. It's if people fell down in fear because they saw an angel. An angel, sparkling. Think about every angel, all the angels, and Jesus in the fullness of his glory, which John, so when he saw him, he fell down like he was dead, and he was a dead man. And fear. Wow. I'm really excited about that day. But fear, why should we fear? Because we have guilt. We don't understand. Maybe we're not abiding in God. Maybe we're not abiding in Christ. Maybe we're not abiding in love. Well, he says in verse 18, there's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Again, I'm going to read the New Living Translation. Such love has no fear. Because perfect love expels all fear. There is no fear in love. They're diametrically opposed. There is no fear in love. You have love or you have fear. You cannot have, they do not mix. Because perfect love expels all fear. If we're afraid, it is for fear of punishment. Are we afraid that the day that you walk up and see Jesus, the day that we see Jesus face to face, that we're going to be punished? No. No, it's done. It's complete. The propitiation, the finishment, the complete fullness of all that you've ever done wrong, are doing wrong. Even that bad thought you just thought back there. Just kidding. And every bad thought and thing that you may do is clean. It's done. It's washed away. It's not right, but it's finished. It was washed away by the blood of Christ. Now there are repercussions for sin. There's that guilt that you feel, or that fear that you feel, or that drawing back that you have because you, for whatever reasons, can't be that example of Christ that you think you want to be, which maybe you ought to be. But those things are different issues. There should be no fear of judgment for the believer. And for we have no fear when we see him in the judgment day, but we can face him with confidence and like the scripture says here, and this shows that we have not by this fear of punishment. This shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. It shows that we have not experienced his perfect love. And so my hope is tonight that as we go through the scripture and you go from here tonight, that you will experience the perfect and full love of God and that fear will melt away. Let's look at verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now, this almost seems like taking a whole nother line, but it isn't. Because if we love God, God causes us to love the family. It's the love of God for the family of God. We can't say we love God and hate our brother. In fact, Jesus said this to the disciples, and we call it the Great Commandment. When he was questioned by a lawyer of the Pharisees as they were trying to trick him as to what is the greatest commandment. Well, Jesus' response was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is Matthew 22. This is taken from Deuteronomy. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And the second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God, love your neighbor. The second is similar to the first. Because if we love God, we'll love our neighbor. We'll have the love of God in us. And actually, this is even broader than loving your brother, one another. This is loving your neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Let's go back to the story that Jesus used with the Good Samaritan, right? A despised individual who demonstrated the love of God far greater than any of the religious hypocrites of the day. In the Old Testament, the loving your neighbor, verse one of the verses in Leviticus 19:18, he says, "You shall." It's interesting to me how this is phrased. He says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord." And in context, I say this because I want us to, in the event that tonight there's bitterness, there's a grudge that you're holding against a brother or sister, husband or wife, that you put it away. It's directly affecting you. It's directly a violation to God's command. He says, you shall not take vengeance. It's not yours. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's his vengeance, not our vengeance. You shall not take vengeance. And you don't bear a grudge. Don't keep harboring these things in your heart. Of all the offenses, don't keep a list of offenses. Can you erase them? Can we erase them tonight? Can we pray for one another to erase the offenses that we've listed against whoever that may be or they, whoever they may be, that we can put them away? Because it's only going to destroy you. But you shall love your neighbor. Well, we're going to finish up in the first three verses chapter 5, because the thought continues. And when the scriptures were written, they weren't originally written by chapter, but were broken up into chapter and verse for make it easier for us. And at this point, I feel like these next few verses tie right in. So we're going to read, go to chapter 5, go on to chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus Christ, believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten. So he brings in the name of Jesus as the Christ and the born of God. He's been building this throughout this whole statement on love, loving your neighbor, love one another. And he says, everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten. So what happens, what it means is if you are not loving your brother or your sister, you're actually fighting against God. You're fighting against the nature that God's put in you. So you might find forgiveness is a lot easier than you thought it would be once you turn to Christ, because God's giving you the ability to do it. And it goes on in verse 2 and says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. This is the love of God. This is how what we show the love of God. We keep His commandments. And what was His commandment? A new commandment I give to you, that you, what? Love one another. How? As I have loved you. What happens? By this shall all men know what? That you are my disciples. What? If, conditional, you have love one for another. Let your light so shine, for when men see your good works, they'll glorify your Father in heaven. Love one another. And you know, it's miraculous. And you know it's the work of the Spirit in our life because you have to love people like me. Very difficult individuals. And you know that it's the love that God puts in your heart that enables you to have the right kind of love. It's the Spirit working in you, filling you with the joy, love, peace, the long-suffering, patience, meekness, all those things that the fruit of the Spirit brings forth. And the walking in the Spirit and doing the works of God. And you know, God promised us to give us, Jesus promised to give us all things that we need, or the Scriptures give us all things that we need for life and for godliness. So God enables us to do these things. And the only thing that we have left is to submit ourselves and to put away ourselves and allow God to work within our lives, that we would love one another, that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. Then the world's going to change around you, and then we're going to have an impact. Then, by love, you're going to be willing to do the most extreme things that you have never thought of before, because you're putting aside yourself, your plan, and whatever else that is interfering with God's call to you. And your love will drive you to the ends of the earth. Now, your end of the earth may be your neighbor. I don't know. Your end of the earth may be going with me sometime. Come along. Let's go. We need to love to be able to hear God's commands. We need to be obedient. You know, through our love, we need to be obedient to God and love our neighbor. And then I think you'll find if your life's lacking in fullness and joy, which in chapter 15 of John, Jesus talks about that His joy would be in us, that our joy may be full as we abide in Him and Him in us. So may God fill you to the fullness of in the fullness of Him and the fullness of His joy. And may you submit yourselves tonight into His hands, into His will, that you might be able to love one another. Let's pray.